I don't know whether the thought of God's view of how you see the government, whether that thrills you or not on a Sunday evening. Like, possibly not. You might be thinking, you could be somewhere else in the Bible, Stuart. But actually, as we look at this, I want you to consider the grandness of the scope of how God expects our lives to be completely changed by who he is and what he's done. A recap. Chapters 1 to 3, there is really good news. And the good news is great news because there's really bad news. The bad news is for people like you and me. Whether we're privileged to know God's word or not, there is something in us that rejects what we know of God. Whether in creation, we reject the creator. Whether in the law that he gives us, we reject the law because we don't want to keep it, but we're happy to point the fingers at others who can't keep it. And then we assume, because of our privileged position, many of us, that we're better off with God than we really are. Our hearts warp and twist God's good gifts, whether creation or his written word and knowledge of what he wants. And therefore, we find ourselves like sheep who have gone astray. Not sheep who have been led astray, but sheep who have gone astray. We have deliberately walked away from God. And the bad news is that if we continue that path and remain as we are without Jesus Christ, we are accountable to God and we will be struck silent. And the picture I've used of that is being is going to a headmaster, knowing that you're guilty and you've got nothing to say in your defense. It's that kind of idea. We are silent before God. And he's not just a headmaster. He's far greater and lovelier than that. But we find ourselves struck silent. No defense at all. So there's bad news. But the good news is that God has found a way, at great cost to himself, he's found a way to make people like you and me who are guilty before him actually declared to be innocent and declared to be pleasing to God. And the phrase that Paul uses to sort of hide all of that behind is that the righteousness of God is revealed, is the little phrase. God's satisfaction, his deep delight and pleasure in his Son, the Lord Jesus, perfect obedience, complete delight from the Father, that is given to people like you and me who are guilty before him. So there's good news. This righteousness of God is revealed and given to people like you and me. And that changes everything. We're told in chapter 4 that this giving of the righteousness of God is received by faith. You bring nothing at all. There is no merit in you at all to earn this gift from God or to earn a greater measure of it. It's given. And all you do is receive by faith. Once received by faith, we have, chapter 5, peace with God. Our relationship with God is eternally changed. You have peace with God. And our relationship with sin and with the law of God is changed. Sin no longer dominates and defines us, no longer reigns over us. It is no longer the defining element of who we are. Grace and Christ defines us. And while we sin, it doesn't have mastery over us. We are by God's Spirit, equipped to fight against the sin that once condemned us. And so because we're no longer condemned or captive by our sin, we are free. Free to the point where we're told at the tail end of chapter 8 that not even death can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus. He loves us so eternally. He loves us so fully. He loves us so securely that even as we die, in our very weakest point, his love holds us fast. And at the graveside, that's precious. So in chapters 8, we get to that conclusion that not even death can separate us from the love of Christ. And not even rejection of the message of this righteousness of God can stop God, because as the Jews rejected this message, the Gentiles are brought in. And as the Gentiles are brought in, that's probably most of you and me, non-Jews, as we're brought in, God will use that, has used that in the past, and will use that in the future to provoke Jews to come to him again. And so he'll have Jews and Gentiles caught up in his mercy, his love, and this eternally secure position. And so we get to the end of chapter 11, Paul starts to open up some of the relational changes that should bring. He's changed our relationship with God, he's changed our relationship with our sin, he's changed our relationship with God's law, he's changed our relationship with the rejection that is there in the world, he's changed all of that. And by the time we get to chapter 11, I urge you therefore, I implore you, in our version, I beseech you, there's this imploring, this urging, I urge you therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We look at this as a total laying out of our lives to God, because he has totally wrapped us up and everything is secured through Christ. Chapter 12 is about how we are with one another, largely, as Christians in the Christian church, how we are to relate to other people who follow Jesus Christ, how we are to care for, love, commit, work hard with those who love Jesus Christ. And chapter 13 brings us outside the church, because as a Christian, you don't just live in a church bubble. You live where everybody else lives. And so there are governments, and there are people who live among us and us among them. And it's to that that Paul draws our attention. Just savor for a moment the word Lord. Okay? It's an overarching word, isn't it? When Jesus Christ becomes Lord, it's complete mastery over every part of all of us. And so he wants complete mastery over every part of all of us, in every aspect of our lives, even down to what we think and what goes on in our hearts about the government that we sit under in our land. And that's what he asks us to think about. We're going to look at three areas in chapter 13. One is those who are above us, that is the government of the day. Those who are among us, that is verses 8 to 10, our neighbours, and what's ahead of us, verses 11 to 14. Above us, 1 to 7, among us, 8 to 10, and ahead of us, 11 to 14. You see the principle about those above us? Let every soul, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. One very simple principle there. Firstly, authority is God's. Okay? Authority belongs to God inherently. He's created, he's redeemed, he's rescued the world, he rules the universe. That is God's jurisdiction. That's God's authority. Authority is God's, and it is good. Because it's God's, it's good. And the next step away from that is this, that it's not just God alone who looks after the world. God has set in place authorities. You see that in verse 1? There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so we're told, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Verse 2, the flip side of that, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And then talks about verse 3, doing what is good, so we're not afraid of the authorities ahead of us. So, the practice on that principle is very simply to submit to the authorities that God has established. To submit to the authorities that God has established. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise if you've been reading the Bible at all. There are a number of authorities that God sets in place. Okay? There's the civil authorities, as he's talking about here. Those who rule the land. The governing authorities, verse 1. But then there are, within the home, he sets an order. The husbands have a role, which is a headship role over the wife. Okay? That's not one, cruelty is not allowed or permitted. That's a million miles from what God is saying. But there is an order to the authority in the home. Husbands and wives. Then there's an order to the authority in the home, the next generation down. Parents and children. Children are not to run the house. Even though they try to. Okay? All right? I'm glad you laughed, because I thought, if that's just my house, I'm in trouble. So there's an order, isn't there? He sets authorities. The husband and the wife, the parents and the children. And then within church life, he sets the authority of the elders and the congregation. Okay? So there's oversight at every point. And here's another example where he sets order and authority. He gives the governing authorities over the population, the land, the people. Okay? And that's what he does. So, because of the consequences that the nation, that the authorities can hold, okay, not talking about husbands and parents now, talking about civil authorities, because of the consequences that they hold in their power, you see that in verse 4? Let's just think about what God has allowed to happen. He is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Part of the role of the civil authority is to punish. And the sword, well, it's not a comforting thought, is it? It's punishment. When wrong is done, the governing authorities step in and say, that's wrong. Okay? So that's the basis. God has given authority. He's given the right to punish evil. And he's given the requirement that actually they honour what is good. And that's why, verse 3, we can be unafraid of the authorities of the land. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good. And you'll have praise from the same. So the authority has this job description. We'll look at that in a second, okay? They are to punish what is evil and to honour what is good. We're commanded to be subject to the governing authorities. Just a few thoughts on some of the things. Paying our taxes goes without saying. Paul actually names paying taxes in verse 6. If you owe the government some money, pay the government the money. Don't try and wriggle out of it. Don't try and dishonour them. You pay the money. If you're claiming for benefits, one of the many blessings we have in this nation is that we can receive money from the government if we're in a particular situation. If you're claiming for benefits, make sure those benefit claims are honest. Make sure they're correct and accurate, because otherwise you're taking money that's not yours. When you're called for jury service, some of you like that sort of thing, some of you don't like that sort of thing. Well, when we're called for jury service, that's a responsibility of living under the authority of our land. We should honour that. When you're driving on the roads, 20's plenty, all around Southport. How frustrating is that? I'm driving down a 20-mile-an-hour road thinking, I could easily be doing 40 down here. Okay? I want to challenge you, Christian. Because God's word tells us to honour, verse 7. Okay? To honour. That's greater than just obey. So as you're driving 20 miles an hour down the 20-mile-an-hour zone, okay? Don't be thinking in your head, which Egypt in the council thought of this idea, okay? Instead, pray for the council, pray for the government, okay? God, give them wisdom. God, thank you that they want to make the streets safe. God, thank you that if there is an accident in these streets, those who will be hit by cars will be safer as a result. Okay? What I'm getting at, I'm not saying you have to use those words, but what I'm trying to get at is that honouring in your heart. Does that make sense? It's greater than just keeping to the speed limit. Okay? I'm going to stay on speed limits. Okay? If you are racking up points after points after points, there is something, and you're a Christian, there is something wrong. There is something wrong. If you are constantly checking your sat nav to see where you can break the speed limit because you know there's no speed camera coming up, there's something wrong. Okay? If the government of the land says you can do 70 here, 70. If the government of the land says do 20 here, 20. Okay? Is that clear? Okay? Now, it is possible for Christians to get caught speeding. Okay? I understand that. All right? But it shouldn't be our habit. It shouldn't be our habit. Because if it is, either we're very bad at planning, we have to rush from one place to the next, or actually we're just dishonouring the government of the day. And that flies in the face of what God says here. He is the authority. He establishes authority over us, for we need authority over us, and we are to honour that. Enough about speed limits. But as a church, we've had to honour the government of the day because we've had to register as a charity. And with that comes much more responsibility, financial and legal, that we didn't have before. But we've had to do it and we've had to bear that responsibility. That's honouring the government of the day. And so there are a number of aspects. I'm sure you could think of quite a few others. But here are some attitudes to those and other laws of the land. Some attitudes that are not consistent with this passage. One attitude is cynicism. Cynicism. It may be about a law. It may be about politicians, a particular politician or politicians generally. It may be about the government of the day. They're not your political persuasion and you're prepared to be cynical about them. That attitude, that doesn't belong in the Christian's heart at all. Does it? Ridicule is slightly further than cynicism. Ridicule doesn't belong. Our media love to mock, particularly over professional mistakes or personal matters. And we splatter all over our newspapers and headlines on the TV the faults of others. A man I trained under was talking about this whole issue of honouring the government. And some of you will remember, this ages me, I think, Spitting Image, do you remember that? The puppets that were sort of a satirical look at the politicians of the day. Well, as he watched that programme, he realised that he was laughing at the politicians of the day. He stopped watching, he said, I realised actually that was out of step with what Scripture taught. So I had to turn the telly off at that point and pray for the leaders of the country instead. Okay? Our land, our culture, finds it easy to be cynical and finds it easy to ridicule those in authority. This is important. There's a small jump between being cynical and ridiculing those in authority and being cynical and ridiculing the idea of authority. Okay, there's a small jump between those two things. Okay? So a traffic warden slaps a parking fine on your windscreen. Okay? And you're a minute over. Okay? All right? And you find yourself crying out, oh, please, a bit of common sense. Okay? You make a jump from sort of being cynical about the use of authority to in your heart, hating the idea that someone can do that to your windscreen and do that to your bank balance. Okay? There's a jump between being cynical and ridiculing their use of authority and then the idea of authority. But you see, authority is God's. And authority is good. And if we find ourselves cynical, if we find ourselves ridiculing, we need to be careful, because actually this is God's gift to us as a people. God's gift to us as a nation, the government of the day. Cynicism, ridicule, another attitude that's ruled out by this is apathy. Apathy. Apathy in our praying. Let's just focus on that. Okay? If we never pray for our government as a church on a Wednesday night across the road, in our own private prayers, if we never pray for the government of our land, something is wrong. We're commanded in Scripture to pray for the governing authorities. And if we find ourselves caring very little about the governing authorities, we're out of step with what God says. Last one, cynicism, ridicule, apathy. The last one is hope. You put all your eggs in one basket. This politician, this MP, this party, this direction for this party, this is really good. But this passage encourages us to be discerning about how much hope we heap onto the shoulders of politicians. They are not God. God's authority is good and has delegated to others. They are not God. And we can't hope in them as we ought to in God. So if our conversation around election time is often about one MP or a particular party that we long to be in power, and we badger people, probably we're out of step with Romans 13. Probably we're hoping too much in what man in authority will do over our land. We need to be discerning. We need to be biblically critical of governments and not putting too much hope into who they are or what they do. This instruction to submit is fairly clear, isn't it? But there's a question, and if you're thinking, there's probably a question come very early on in this reading. Yeah, but what about the bad ones? What about the governments who oppress? What about the governments who are corrupt? What about those governments? Because this is not just to those in the UK, this is to those elsewhere. And this principle of authorities, general, or to individuals. Verse 4 talks about the minister, God's minister, being a person, must apply, everywhere. And you and I are aware of governments that seem to be acting dishonourably, where corruption is rife, where injustice is great, where oppression is heavy. What about them? Well, this instruction to submit to the authorities of the day also works in two other ways. It gives us a job description for all governments. If we are to submit to a government as being delegated the power from God, and they are to punish what is evil and do what is good, and they don't do that, then the dynamics of our relationship to that government change. Okay? The job description that is given here of governments, they are three times called God's minister, okay, in these verses. Three times of God's servant. And if they cease to act as God's servant, if they start to permit what is evil and start to dishonor what is good, then our relationship changes. So there's a job description, but also there's jurisdiction. There are things that they cannot do. They cannot claim to work outside of God's authority. God's put them in power. And if they try to dismiss that, for example, a communist government in times gone by, God is dead. If they try to dismiss that, they lose their validity. And so the submission to governments like that are not as complete, or should not be as complete, as to governments who honour what God has given and what God seeks as right. Let me give you some examples of three ways in which we need to be discerning about the government of the day. If in what they do or in how they do it, the governments prevent the gospel or Christian morals or even common grace, and we'll come to that in a bit, the gospel, Christian morals or common grace, if those three things are prevented, any of those three things are prevented, we have the duty to not submit but to disobey. Let me give you an example of the first one. If the gospel, if a government tells the Christian church, you cannot speak of Jesus, the Christian church must not submit to that government. Okay? That happened in the book of Acts. Twice, two separate occasions, very close together, Acts 4 and Acts 5, Peter and John were told that they couldn't preach. And they told the authorities, we've got to obey God, not man. And then all the apostles are imprisoned. An angel of the Lord comes. And if you read the account in chapter 5, it's quite comical because the guards are standing guard, okay, after all the apostles have been rescued. So they're standing guard over an empty prison. And the authorities go to get the apostles the next morning. And the guards go to the door, open the door, and the apostles aren't there. Do you know where they are? They're in the marketplace, doing the very thing they've been told not to do. And it's the same response. They give the same, we must obey God, not man. So where the authorities threaten the gospel being spread, the church must not submit to the government of the day. One of the men I trained under, this goes back now, 8, 9, 10 years, he said, I've been preparing my children that because of the job I do, I may end up in prison. Okay? He lives and works in the UK, has no plans to move elsewhere. He's preparing his children. I may end up in prison because of the job I do, teaching the gospel. Okay? Now, whether he's right to tell his children or not is not another matter, okay? But the point is this, he fully expects the likelihood that this government one day will say, you can't do that to the Christian church. And if it does, the Christian church must be ready to say, it's God we obey, not man. You ready for that? May God, in his grace, make us ready for that. If it comes. So there's the gospel. If the gospel is threatened, the church must not obey the state. If Christian morals are squeezed and prohibited, the church must not obey the state. An example of this would be the midwives under Pharaoh. Pharaoh commanded that as the Hebrew children are born, the midwives must kill the children. Okay? And there are two midwives who are named in the book of Exodus chapter 1. And they don't do it. The line they use is, by the time we get there, the children are already born. Now that may be true. It may be they walk around the block an extra few times to make sure the child was born. But we don't really know. It could just be, actually, they've lied. It could just be they told Pharaoh a barefaced lie. We don't really know the situation. But the command was clear. Kill the children. And the midwives were saying, no. Do you see? You shall not kill. Pharaoh commands kill. And the midwives refuse. So where Christian morals are commanded against, the Christian church, the Christian believer, must not obey. And we see another example of that with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Two separate occasions. We'll pick one of them. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are told to bow down and worship the statue. it's clear in Scripture that it's God alone who gets worship. And so they refuse. And there's this scene where everybody, hundreds of people, possibly even thousands of people, bow down. And these three lads are still standing up. Right. You know what it's like, don't you? The minister of the church says, "We'll stay sitting for this song, okay? And you've not been listening, so you stand up, all right? You stand like a sore thumb, don't you? Okay? Can you imagine that? Three guys standing up, hundreds of people bowing down. They're going to stand out, aren't they? They stood out, and they refused. They refused to obey the king's command because it was against God's command, Christian morals." So for the gospel, the disciples are a good example of that. Christian morals, where what God says is the right way to live is prohibited by the government. The Christian church must not obey the government. And lastly, and this leads us on to verses 8 to 10. I know we spent a long time on that section. But verses 8 to 10 open up the whole area of the Christian church being good to its neighbours. Okay, there is an expectancy in Scripture that we as individuals, that we as congregations, would be good to the area around us, to be good to the people who live beside us, to be good to the people who live around where we meet here, for example. And where that is prevented, where being good, where loving our neighbours is prevented, we need to stand against that. Let me give you a little example. As we move on to the second point, for those among us, Johnny touched on this subject on Wednesday. There are two dangers we need to avoid when we live in the neighbourhood. One is that we as Christians look just like those who are not in the Christian church. Okay, that's one danger. We are just like them. In our language, in our speech, in our attitudes, in our behaviour. You can't tell the Christian church from those who don't belong in the church. Just exactly the same. Okay? Compromise. That's what the Bible calls that. Where we and they look exactly the same. That's one danger. The other danger is the other extreme. Where actually we huddle ourselves safely and securely away so that we're not like those outside the church. But that's just as bad. You see, the command given in verses 8 through to 11 is that we are to be those who love, fulfill the law by our love to our neighbours. And where we are to be active in keeping the commandments, it is because we love. We love God and we love others. And where that ability to be agents of mercy, hands and feet of Jesus Christ, where that is prohibited, we must disobey the government. Now, thankfully, the government are very happy for us to be busy being kind and good to others. A food bank would be an excellent example. There are a large number of people who fall through the government's provision, and the food bank is able to help offer friendship, food, practical advice, as well as tips as to go elsewhere for further help. It's a wonderful example of the Christian church plugging a gap that the government has left. And we can talk to the government about it. We talk to the MP, say, look, there are lots and lots of people in the town. Lots of people who are struggling. This gap that you've got, it's a big gap. And we're able to, in love, honour God through that. Let me give you another example, something that Johnny and I have come across just this week. We met a guy called Steve Kelly. He lives in Formby. He belongs to a group called Hope for Justice. Their role in Sefton, as across the UK, is to identify and help those who are subject to slavery in the UK. I've lived in Southport for almost 18 years. I don't think I've met anybody caught up in slavery. But from what Steve and his colleagues tell us, it is happening. The Christian church should be quick to say, that's not right. It's not right that people are taken, that their money is taken, that their rights are taken, that their health is taken. That's not right. And so we can stand up, on God's laws with the spirit of love for the good of our neighbours. So more of that will come, I trust, in the next few weeks or months. But the point is this: we're not to compromise, we're not to hide in a ghetto, we are to be an influence in love according to God's laws. Lastly, our relationship is with those above us, our relationship is with those among us for good, our relationship is with what's ahead of us. We're told to wake up. You see that in verse 11? And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Who sleeps the longest in your house? How do you get them up? If they refuse to listen, at some point you've got to say, it's time now. All right, it's time. Enough's enough. Get up. If we are to live under authority, praying for it and at times disobeying it because they're against God, if we're to live giving ourselves in love to our neighbours as individuals and as a collective church, if we're to live like that, we are to live with the knowledge that living like this is only for a season. And this should quicken us. This should inspire us to work hard, knowing that one day God will give, as he pictures often in the scriptures, rest. Okay? But we are to wake up, first of all. There's three W's, okay? We are to wake up. Do you know that Jesus Christ is coming again? Do you know that it may be that your body will rest in a grave or in ashes, but he is coming again? Do you know that the day that you will rest in your grave or in ashes is sooner now than it was yesterday? And do you know that the day that Christ will return is sooner now than it was yesterday? And with every day that passes, we should be lifting our eyes to the horizon of Christ's return. It's not just a deadline. That's, exams work like that, don't they? Okay? Children, young people get weeks and weeks and weeks to revise for exams. How many of us adults have left it to the last minute? Okay? The deadline inspires last minute preparation. But there's something sweet about the prospect of Christ returning and healing all harms and restoring all ills and chasing away all tears and sadness and sorrow. Isn't there something sweet about that anticipation? And because of that, it's not that we're put to sleep in the sweetness of the anticipation. It's that we're stirred. This life is for a season only. Either our death or Christ's return is closer today than it was yesterday. And so we are to be busy about honouring our government. And honouring, not owing anything to our neighbours, but in love obeying God's commands. We are to wake up. And as we wake up, we're to appreciate that there's action required. And here the other two words come into play. Let us, verse 12, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. Armour, because it's a battle. Light, because it's God that we're putting on. It's his goodness, it's his wisdom, it's his law, it's his love we're seeking to live by. We are to wear what God has given us in the gospel. Wear what God has instructed us to follow. And then lastly, we're told to walk properly. Young people, have you ever been told not to slouch at a table? Not to slouch when you're sitting watching telly and all the rest of it? Well, here we're told as God's people not to slouch. We're told to walk properly. But it's not about your posture. It's about behavior. There are some things, verse 13, that do not belong in the family of God. Revelry and drunkenness. Lewdness and lust. Lewdness, sexual immorality is another translation. Revelry, orgies. The idea is that it doesn't matter what we do today, it's all about enjoyment. I'll grab what I can and make the best of it. But God's word is telling us here, no. Our responsibility is to honour the government, to love through God's commands the neighbourhood around us, and to wait for that day, to wait for that day when he will come or call us home. And so there are some things that just do not belong in the family of God. But notice the last two, Christian, notice the last two. The first ones are maybe easier for you, but not in strife and envy. I'm just going to take a few minutes here. I preached in a church not too far away last week. That happens from time to time. I get invited to speak at other churches, usually for special occasions. I've got a secret. I use the same two sermons no matter which church I go to. All right? For the last 2 years, I've been preaching the same two sermons about eight times. All right? And the second one is about how Christians get on with each other. You've heard it here at least once. Okay? But how Christians get on with each other. Strife does not belong in the family of God. Nor does envy. Looking at other people and wishing you were more like them or had what they had. Those things. That's discontent. That's God. You're not doing a good job in looking after me. That's what's at the bottom of that. That doesn't belong in a heart that's won by the love of God. Those things don't belong. And so we're told to put on the armour, to walk properly. And verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is big. We haven't got time to spend on it. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfil its lusts. There will be temptation. Young and old Christian, there will be temptation to live a certain way. There'll be temptation to be envious, to continue in strife. There'll be temptation to be lazy or apathetic about the opportunity of today. There'll be temptation to be resentful of a government who is above us and choose which laws to keep or not. All of that is dishonouring to God. All those temptations. You should put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how much God expects our lives to be changed by the gospel. It's not just that Christ died to make us his. It's that he's died to make us his so it would show forth by our lives, even our relationship with the government, even relationship with our neighbours, even our relationship with what is to come in the future. And that's a heart issue, isn't it? You can't see that in people's lives. That's not something we often talk about, but that's God expects our deepest, deepest desires to be transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The God who calls himself Lord commands us as his people to walk this way. Some of these things are really straightforward. I could have just read this and left you to it, couldn't I? Really straightforward. You don't need a preacher to tell you what it means. You can see what it means. But according to Romans 8, we have God's Spirit who, as these things are proclaimed to us, starts to work in us and say, I want that. I want you to want that. Let's walk that path. Let's be more like that with God's gracious help. And it's my prayer we will continue to be changed as we understand what God wants for us. Shall I pray and then we'll sing? Father, sometimes your words Your words are clear. Your instructions are straightforward. Your demands are simple. And I pray that as we listen, as we consider them, as we change our attitude and action before you, it would always be because you have won us completely. You have made us yours. You have clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. And that everything we do will be gladly because you are our God and we are your people. Gracious God, thrill us with the privilege of being able to serve you. Transform us that we may be different. Different from the world around. Different from what we once used to be. And may we have the assurance of your Spirit testifying to us that you love your people. Win us by your love, we pray. Amen.